Today, I'll be reading Matthew 9, 35 through 38. That's Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
I want to thank everybody for participating in our worship service today. I know that we have visitors in our midst, and I'm so thankful that you're here. And I asked us, if you have any questions, just please let our congregation know. Any one of us would love to open up our Bibles together with you and have a Bible study. We would love to get those questions answered and to encourage you and to pray with you and to find out what your spiritual needs are. Just let any of us know. We would love that. Thank you so much for every one of the men who's participated in leading some aspect of our worship today. It's great to see such a diversity of ages up here. We've got our young men participating. We've got our seasoned members who are participating. And it's just great to see a congregation that's filled with just different people working together to accomplish things. So we have a theme scripture that we take a look at every single year, and we draw a lot of our lessons from that. As you are well aware, our theme comes from 1 Peter chapter 2 this year. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, the following is written. And like I said, many of our lessons have been drawn from this scripture. Today's lesson is not necessarily one of our theme scriptures, but I think it is certainly on theme to talk about what we're going to be talking about today. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And a lot of the lessons have been drawn from the idea of moral excellence and the moral imperative behind this identification of God's people, that we were not a people, but now we are, and it's time to start living like it. But I want to take another element of this passage and focus on it today, and that is the evangelistic notion here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It is one thing to become a Christian yourself, and you got to focus on yourself first. So you got to save yourself. Just like if a boat is sinking, put your own life jacket on. If a plane cabin depressurizes, what does the crew always tell you? If you've got little children next to you, put on your own mask first, and then you can assist other people around you. You got to focus on being saved. But once you're saved, what's the next step after that? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So I want to talk about evangelism today and really put the focus on that aspect of 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. We'll start with this idea of opportunity. Jesus never said evangelism would be easy, but Jesus did make it clear that we would always have plenty of opportunity. We already read from Matthew 9 just a moment ago, as Mason read from our scripture reading, but I want to go ahead and add John chapter 4 as well to this. In John chapter 4 and in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold," Jesus says, "I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." All we have to do is look out there, and there is opportunity. Now, maybe some of those opportunities force us to be uncomfortable or force us out of our comfort zones in some way. Maybe those opportunities are calling us to be very distinctive and different, but isn't that the whole point of being a Christian? I mean, maybe not the whole point of being a Christian, but as Jesus himself said, you're the salt of the world, and you're the light, and you're a city set on a hill, and you're a lamp that's been lit so that others can see that light. And if salt is not salty anymore, what's the purpose of it? Well, it's just meant to be thrown out in the street and trampled upon. And so if we're not being distinctive in the way that we behave and the way that we speak and in the message that we're preaching, then are we really God's people as we're meant to be? That's one of the reasons that people love the preaching of Jesus, because it was distinctive. It was very different. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when all has been said and he's wrapping up this lesson, the conclusion in the last couple verses of Matthew 7 is that the people were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because it was distinctive. Because he taught as someone with authority and not like the scribes or the Pharisees. There was something very different about the way that he taught. Jesus broached subjects that were taboo for people of his time. And he did it with refreshing frankness as well. He reached out to outcasts. He reached out to people who are marginalized in their society. And he was not afraid to call out those in leadership who were living in hypocrisy. These are all things that made his disciples very uncomfortable. Uncomfortable at times, but they also made the people around him uncomfortable. There were times like in John chapter 9 where the Pharisees, after all that conversation of light and having eyes open and being blind, and the Pharisees came up and said, "Well, you're saying that we're blind too, are you?" There were other times his disciples came up to him and said, "You do realize the Pharisees were really offended by what you said, right? Oh, you mean like Matthew 23, when I called them hypocrites and vipers and whitewashed tombs? You think they were a little bit bothered by some of those statements?" But it was exactly because Jesus was distinctive that he made such an impression on people. There's another story from Luke chapter 5 that serves as a really good illustration of this point. Have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 5 and notice here as Jesus reaches out to a tax collector named Matthew, or Levi as he's called, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. Read with me here this story. "And after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him." And I like the frankness, right, of that story. I have no doubt that there was probably more that led up to that. Perhaps Matthew had heard about Jesus. He had heard the teaching. He had been exposed in some way. And then this opportune moment comes to say, "Follow me." And Matthew is ready to follow. But with a degree of abruptness that I don't think Luke is trying to ignore, he just drops everything and he follows after Jesus. But that's not the end of this story in verse 29. "Now Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees," in verse 30, "and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and the sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance.'" Edersheim said the following thing in his story, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, about this very story of Matthew or Levi. "Matthew may have been only one of that numerous class to whom religion is merely a matter quite outside of and in another region from life, and who, having first gone astray through ignorance, feel themselves even farther repelled, or rather shut out by the narrow, harsh uncharitableness of those who they look upon as religious and pious." And what he's saying there is, there are a lot of people out there who, for whatever reason, maybe they grew up going to church of some kind, their parents took them to Sunday school, and they fell away. Stopped coming. Stopped having an interest. The world got in the way. The world just became too hustle and bustle, too busy for God and religion and church and that sort of thing. And maybe they've gone so long living in that way. They've lived in sin. They've kind of sown their wild oats. They've experienced it. And to them, they're always on the outside looking in. They take a look at all of us with our nice ties on, driving our nice cars up to a nice pretty church building. And we come into the church building, we belong here. This is where we belong. And they're always outsiders. And in a way, they're fine with that. You know, they've always been outsiders, haven't been to church in 20 years, and life's been okay for them. And maybe that's kind of where Matthew was. Matthew had gone astray a long time before. I mean, you don't become a Jewish tax collector serving the Roman Empire and you know, keep a lot of your old Jewish friends anymore. He was alienated, an outcast. And maybe he was just used to that. Maybe his parents continued to go to synagogue and knew that Matthew was living this wealthy tax collecting lifestyle. Maybe the other Jews in the community turned their noses up at it, sneered at him, kept him as an outcast, never invited him, never had him over, because he was a sinner. He was a tax collector. And he was just used to it. And I think this world is full of a lot of people like that. They just feel outside of the church. Quite frankly, because they are outside of the church. But they feel no incentive to change that, because those inside the church never tried to reach out. Those inside the walls never tried to reach out to those outside the walls, never left a room for them, never left a seat for them, never had a place for them. They never told them that they were welcome. And I suppose to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to the chief priests in Jerusalem, the tax collector wasn't welcome. And Matthew just went on with life like that all those years. But now, quite another day had dawned on him. This prophet from Nazareth was not like those other rabbis or the pietists, self-righteous imitators. There was something about him which not only aroused the conscience, but also drew the heart, compelling, not repelling. His very appearance bespoke him not harsh, self-righteous, far away, but the helper, if not even the friend of sinners. Similarly, our stand for simple New Testament teaching is going to be refreshing to a lost world if we just simply live it as much as we teach it. And that's the important part, isn't it? What we do in this building is so important. Never going to detract from that. What we do to worship God, what we do to encourage each other, the spiritual fellowship that we share as a congregation of believers serving God as His church in this community, right? This is what we do as the church is so very important. That can never be minimized, never set to the side. But are we balancing what we do in these walls with what we do outside of these walls? Is there as much vigor and enthusiasm, as much zeal and as much energy that we put into our life outside the walls of this building as we put inside the walls of this building, so that every lost person that we meet, every one of those coworkers and friends and neighbors and even complete strangers that we come into contact with knows that among God's people, there is always room for more. There's always room for someone else. And just like Jesus' example shows us, our primary preoccupation is not with those who are well, but with those who are sick. And what a refreshing message that would be. Imagine what it would be like if you were Matthew and you spent your whole life, every one of your Jewish friends and every one of your Jewish family members stuck their nose up at you and kept you excluded from everything. Now, without being too harsh on them, we have to remember, for good reason, he was a sinner. He was a tax collector. He was a collaborator with the Roman Empire and mistreated his fellow Jews. You don't become a good tax collector by doing it the honest way. Let's just leave it at that. But everybody else just saw Matthew as a lost cause. Too far gone. Too deep. Tax collector, worst of all. Don't even waste your time talking to Matthew. He's too busy working with the Romans, stealing our hard-earned money. And suddenly Jesus comes up to him and says, "Follow me." Nobody else had ever invited him to do that. I think when it comes to evangelism, there are just some very simple things that we can do. I think we overcomplicate it. We make it too hard on ourselves. It is just sometimes a matter of inviting someone to a worship service. We're here every Sunday. It's very consistent. You know when the doors are open, and you know when one of our grumpier deacons is going to start turning the lights off. I don't know which of our deacons that fits, but you know, some of them are okay with being here at 10 o'clock on Wednesday night and others are not. But we're here. It is not a complicated thing to just tell that coworker, what do you got going on this weekend? You know, I'm an avid churchgoer. I love worshiping. I love being with God's people. I do it every Sunday. The invitation's always there. You're always welcome. I mean, that's not, what did Jesus do to Matthew? He just said, hey, follow me. It wasn't complicated. Now, I know there was a lot involved, but that initial invitation, right? Eventually, Matthew had to leave the sin behind, okay? He had to leave the tax collecting behind, to live in an honest way, right? He had to leave the sin behind. But at first, right, the initial invitation was just, why don't you just follow me, Matthew? Just follow me and let's see what happens. Follow me and let's talk. Follow me, I'll come into your home and let's have a conversation. Follow me and introduce me to your friends. And let's see where it goes. Let's see what happens. But first, just follow me. And you know, we'll deal with the next step when the next step comes along. I don't think it has to be that complicated. I think we see this element of teamwork as well in the ministry of Jesus. Even Jesus recruited people to help him, not because he couldn't do it himself. He is God after all. But because his desire was to build a kingdom where teamwork and community and accountability to the job at hand were put at a premium. Several different passages talk about this element of teamwork. In John chapter 15, for example, notice the way Jesus describes it here in verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, that was a weird cadence on that one. But this I command you, that you love one another. And look at the way that this teamwork is being built, that he's fostering a sense of responsibility among his disciples. I called you. I called you not so that it would be easy street. I called you not so that you could just get on the bus and I could drive you around everywhere and show you all the sights and sounds. I called you so that you could bear fruit. And that was very intentional by Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul tells this young man Timothy with so much enthusiasm and so much knowledge and so much to offer, he says, all the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In short, that's teach others so that they can teach others so that they can teach others. John chapter 1 is a perfect example of that, where you see this in the second half of John 1, this sequence of events where one disciple meets Jesus and goes and finds his brother and says, you got to meet Jesus. And another disciple has a friend of his, says, you got to meet Jesus. And they're disciples making disciples, making disciples, teaching others to teach others to teach others. Evangelism doesn't have to be a lonely job after all. Find others who are willing to go with you, to join you for a Bible study. Volunteer to help during the week following up with visitors, or setting up a visit, or setting up a study with teachers or elders in this church. I'll tell you something I always need. This is always a need. And I always need more volunteers for this. If you're willing to go with me to a Bible study, then come with me to a Bible study. You don't have to teach. You don't have to say anything. But there are times and there are situations where I can't go by myself, whether it's just because of propriety or for whatever reason. I could always use a buddy to go with me to a Bible study. And maybe you're not comfortable teaching. That's okay. Just come and be a support to me. Come and be a support to someone else who's having a Bible study. Volunteer with one of our elders. Say, hey, next time you go visit someone, or if you're following up with a visitor or something like that, can I just come with you? If you need someone to be there to just be a support, let me know and I'll come with you. We can all do that. And Jesus was very intentional about recruiting and fostering teamwork. He found people with potential and he gave them a job to do. And if you look at all of his disciples, some of them have skills over here, some have skills over there, some are better at this thing, while others are better at that thing. Next, I want to go to Luke chapter 5, because I want to take a look at this story from which we draw the title of the lesson, and this great phrase that our kids have learned. We've been teaching kids this since they were like 2 years old. What did Jesus tell those fishermen disciples when he called them to the ministry? He said, I'm going to make you fishers of what? All the kids know it. We know it since you're 2 years old. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I want to take a look at that story here in Luke chapter 5 and draw some more lessons about personal evangelism from this incredible story very early on in the ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1 together. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. Now he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. When he had finished speaking, in verse 4, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water, and let down your nets for a catch. Now Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night, and we caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will. I'll let down the nets. Now when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came in, and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying in verse 8, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, we'll be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed after him. Simon is reasonably hesitant when Jesus tells him to go put out into the deep water and let your nets down. I mean, after all, does Peter know what he's doing? Sure. He's been a fisherman for a long time. It's his job. I mean, nobody shows up at your job and says, well, you know, I know it's the end of your shift and everything's all wrapped up and the machines are all put away and you turned everything off, but why don't you go ahead and fire everything up again? I mean, this is Peter's job, okay? And bear with me, I call him Peter, just you know how it is. We know him more as Peter rather than Simon, so bear with me in that. I'll probably interchange the two. But this is his job. And so it's fairly reasonable that he says, we've been working all night long, we've caught nothing, and here we are, and you're just telling us at really the worst time of day. I mean, the sun's up, we've been working all night when, you know, we thought we could kind of catch the fish. And I mean, this is not the time of day you go out and start fishing again. But I really admire this statement, but at your bidding. Jesus calls us to get out of our comfort zones. I don't want to make too much of this and, you know, get all crazy with the symbolism here. But I like that he tells them to go out to the deep water. Right? The deep water is where we're uncomfortable. The deep water is maybe we've tried it. Maybe we dipped our toes in the deep water and said, it doesn't work. It's no good. I've tried the deep water, and the deep water's no good. I can't find anything out there. I can't do anything. So I'm real uncomfortable going back out to the deep water. Sometimes we do the right thing. We do it out of love, and we care about people, and we get bit. Sometimes you do the right thing, and you get bit. And it's hard to get back out to the deep water, isn't it? You set up a Bible study with someone, all they want to do is sell you something. You go try to help someone with charity, and all they do is scam you. It is hard when you've been hurt by the deep end, it's hard to dip your toes back in the deep water. But Jesus says, go back out there, out to the deep water, and do as you're told. But we worked hard all night, we might say. I've tried it. It doesn't work. We've done the door knocking campaigns. We did the YouTube, and you know, we handed out pamphlets, and we went to the fair, and we've done all the evangelistic stuff, and none of it works. It's time to quit doing evangelism, just give up, and just kind of consolidate. Let's hunker down and let's wait until a more favorable time in Western civilization comes for Christians to come out of hiding and start being Christians again. I think that's the attitude that some people have, right? We've tried it all, and look, churches are declining. And there was, listen, I even read an article from Christianity Today that said that even among Southern Baptist churches, attendance is in a wild decline right now. I mean, that's bad news for Western civilization when even Southern Baptists quit going to church. But we look at that and we go, nothing works anymore. Let's just give up. And Jesus says, no, go back to the deep water and try again. So Peter consents. All right. I've got my reasons for doubting. Perfectly good reasons. But at your bidding, you tell me to go and I'll go. We don't evangelize at our convenience. We evangelize when Jesus calls us to the work. Perhaps this is a matter of getting out of the gospel's way and trusting that it will work on receptive hearts, even if we're not confident in ourselves in the work that we do. And as it turns out, what an amazing catch of fish it was. It's such an amazing catch of fish that they have to call James and John over to help. It's such an amazing catch of fish that between two boats that up until a few minutes before and had no fish in them, out of a part of the lake that didn't appear to have any fish at all, now they're sinking. Their boats are sinking. Peter and his companions, I mean, they spent all night. They're professional fishermen. They probably spent all night doing all the tricks of the trade, doing all the gimmicks to attract the fish during the night fishing period. But it was only, and again, I don't want to make too much of the symbolism here. Sometimes you see a little detail in the story and you want to just like jump all over it, but it's hard not to. Peter, James, John, the disciples here, they tried all the tricks of the trade, all the gimmicks, and could not attract any fish to them. But suddenly, Jesus calls out to the sea, and all the fish come. Maybe in personal evangelism, it has to be less about me and more about Jesus. Maybe it has to be less about my presentation and more about Jesus. Maybe it has to be less about how I come across in a Bible study and more about Jesus. Maybe it has to be less about how good of a preacher I am and more about Jesus. Maybe it has to be less about how nice the carpeting is in our church building and more about Jesus. Maybe it has to be less about how nice the singing is and, well, I don't know if people will like our singing or what, and more about Jesus. Maybe it has to be less about the gimmicks of the world and doing it our way and just trusting that the call of Jesus will attract a great catch of fish. If we just stop getting in the way and let the call of Jesus do what the call of Jesus does. Human wisdom, cheap gimmicks, free giveaways, or even worse, moral compromise. None of those things draw people to Jesus. We put a sign out here that said, free t-shirt with every worship service. Even better. Anybody ever handled one of those t-shirt cannons before? I find it hard to believe that you've never handled a t-shirt cannon before. T-shirt cannons in the church building. It works everywhere else. You know, you ever catch one of those? I caught one of those one time and you're like, yes. And you open it up. It's like XXXXXXL. Like, you have a different size down there. Human gimmicks don't work. Now, you might get people in the building. I get it. I suppose if you said, you know, $100 bills to anybody who comes this Sunday at our 11 o'clock service, great, you get plenty of people here for a $100 bill. And that might bring in big numbers, but that doesn't mean anybody has been converted to Jesus. The numbers are not amazing. It is the love of God that is amazing. Romans chapter 5 points that out. This amazing thing that we can offer is the love of Jesus Christ, who loved us when we were so helpless and so lost. when nobody else would help us, when nobody else would even talk to Matthew, when no other family member or friend or member of the Jewish community would even look Matthew in the eyes, except with anger and contempt as he handed over his tax money, Jesus said, "Follow me." That's the love of God. The gospel produced quite a catch on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when 3,000 people were baptized in one day. But it wasn't that there were 3,000 people that made it an amazing catch, because even one soul being saved is just as an amazing of a catch as 3,000 people being saved, because it is even one soul being saved. Like Luke chapter 15 says, where Jesus does these parables about the lost things that are found. He says, if just one is turned away from sin and brought back to God, the angels in heaven rejoice. So maybe we look at it and go, I'm not baptizing 3,000 people in one day. Oh. Well, the funny thing is, it's not like that kept up forever. We have to remember that. We look at the day of Pentecost and go, well, we're not baptizing 3,000 people in one day. Well, let's be clear about this. It's not like every single day they baptized 3,000 people. Yes, that was an amazing catch. That was amazing. Day of Pentecost, I wish I could have been there. But there were days, like in Acts chapter 8, where just an Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot on a lonely desert road became a Christian. And the angels rejoiced just as loudly over him as over 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. I appreciate Peter's humility, by the way. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. I think that goes back to the point I made a minute ago, where we need to worry about our own salvation first. And that doesn't mean you're selfish, by the way. Like I said, on an airplane, if the cabin depressurizes, the crew always tells you, the instructions are, if you're traveling with small children and the cabin depressurizes, you've got to put your own mask on first so that you can then be helpful to them. Because if you don't put your own mask on and you're fumbling around trying to get your three-year-old to wear a mask that he or she doesn't understand why this mask is going on their face, in that fumbling around, you're going to pass out, and then nobody gets saved. So I appreciate that Peter is bowing before Jesus saying, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Got to worry about your own salvation first. And so Jesus picks him back up. Picks him back up. He takes the sinful man, and he takes the bowing sinful man, and he lifts him and puts him into service. You take the bowing, broken, sinful man, grab him by the shoulders and pick him up and say, now you're useful. And I'm going to make you, he says, fishers of men. Or catching men, he says here in Luke. Fishers of men. Do you view yourself in that way? Or do you view yourself as on the sidelines of this whole thing, this whole church kingdom thing? I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't like the smell of fish. Well, guess what? People's lives are messy. They're disasters. And I'm not literally trying to insult anyone by saying people's lives smell like fish. But within the confines of the symbolism only, let's be clear about that. Yeah, people's lives smell like fish. And I don't like the smell of fish. You're going to be fishers of men, though. You're going to get your hands in people's lives. You're going to be involved in people's lives. You're going to learn their regrets and their guilt and their secrets and how far away they've been from God for so very, very long. Draw them in with the net. Draw them in with the gospel. Draw them in with the good news. And even if it means you getting your hands dirty, God needs you to be fishers of men. Now, let me bring the lesson to a close with just two quick practical observations about the opportunities that are right in front of us. Remember that not everybody out there is going to be hard to convince. Like I said, sometimes we look at evangelism as it doesn't work, there's no one interested, everyone is lost, and they're happy about it, and I'm just banging my head against a brick wall here trying to teach the gospel to people. Well, that's not true. There are a lot of people out there who want to hear the gospel. There are a lot of people who want to be Christians. Believe it or not, there are still people out there interested in the message. They're just in need of guidance. They're just in need of encouragement. And instead of spending all of our time casting our pearls before swine, and like Matthew 7 verse 6 says, we just need to make sure that we're not wasting the opportunities that are just right in front of us. There are opportunities. Let me give you some examples. Children of members at East Shelby. I have heard sometimes, subtly, this kind of attitude of, we baptized someone. Yeah, last night so-and-so got baptized. And we go like, yeah, I know, but he's the son of that family back there. Does that really count? Like, you know, we had 12 baptisms this year, but 10 of them were just like kids of church members. On a subtle level, is there like, does that not count? Here's the thing. If we're not active about teaching our kids, and I mean the kids in your family and the kids in this congregation, if we're not active in teaching our kids, I guarantee you the world is active teaching them. The world, while we are assuming that they're just going to become Christians someday because we take them to church all those years, while we're out there making these safe assumptions about that they'll become Christians, Satan is actively evangelizing them to a completely different world. We got to teach our kids. And it is not just baptizing children of church members when we baptize children of church members. That is a soul that is saved is right in front of us. Remember, like I said from John chapter 1, when Andrew met Jesus, where is the first place that he went with that good news? Andrew went to his brother, Simon. He went to his family. He taught his family about Jesus. Teach your family about Jesus. Visitors from the neighborhood. We're located on a major street. We're in a nice part of town. Every Sunday, there are visitors here. There are visitors every Sunday in this congregation. Yes, make pleasant small talk. That's important, getting to know people. Hey, what do you do for a living? What part of town do you live in? Where'd you grow up? But once the small talk is over with, man, hit them with, so what are your spiritual needs right now? I mean, you just come right in there, like, just come right in there and just say, listen, you're a complete stranger here. You showed up in a room full of strangers on a Sunday when you could have been doing anything else. What are you doing here today? Why are you here today? Obviously, you came for a reason. What are you looking for? Ask visitors. Study with visitors. Talk to them. Friends, co-workers, people who are receptive. Man, if this story from Luke chapter 5 teaches us anything, it's that Jesus will make sure that we never lack opportunity. It is us. It is our imperative. It is our job to seize that opportunity. Jesus will draw the fish in with a message that we never could have made up on our own. With a message that touches people's lives in ways we never could have done. With power of the gospel that we could not have ever just like fabricated and thrown in people's lives. Jesus will draw them in with the gospel, but we have to seize the opportunity and cast the net. That's the job that we have. That's our mission. So get out there and do it. And dip your toes in the deep end of the water again. And be the fishers of men that we're called to be. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. I hope you've heard what we've been talking about today, because we're talking to you, friend. This is about you. That's the mission of the church. That's the mission of the kingdom, is to draw people in. Jesus was very clear about this. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to learn more about that, if you want to study together, then study. But if you know what you need to do, make things right today. Don't put off until tomorrow what needs to be done right now. Whatever spiritual need you have, let that need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.